Let's turn our Bibles back to Romans chapter 11. I keep thinking I'm going to finish this 11th chapter, and as I look at it again, it's unlikely that it's going to happen this morning. But, you know, we'll see how far that the Lord will let us go. In brief, last time we were looking at the blessing of the Gentiles being given the gospel by God because of the national rejection of the gospel by the Jews. The Lord put it upon the heart of Paul and others to continue to preach the gospel, obviously to the Jews, but also that those who rejected the gospel because of the privilege that they were given, the enormous privilege that they were given by God, that now they were shut off from such privilege, and the gospel was being given specifically to the Gentiles, and they did receive it. And we were looking at passages in this chapter, verses 15 through 20 more specifically, 21 more specifically, that there is a warning against the Gentiles being proud about the fact that though the Jews were nationally cut off from their blessing, the blessing of salvation, and that the Gentiles received it, that this wasn't an opportunity for the Gentiles to be proud about anything. We're going to see that no one has a right to be proud about anything. And the Jews were shut off nationally because of their pride in their own religion and their resistance of salvation through Christ. And the Gentiles were warned not to be proud lest they suffer the same result, that they would be proud and cut off in the same way that the Jews were because of their unbelief. And Paul warns the Jew in verse 20, because of unbelief, the branches being Israel were cut off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, rather than being proud and despising the Jews because of the opportunity that the Gentiles receive as a result of the Jews' rejection of the gospel. We should be exactly the opposite, and that is to be in absolute terror. That's what the word fear means. Fear of also being cut off. Fear of also not given the opportunity any longer to hear the gospel and be saved. For God spared not the natural branches, verse 21, take heed, be warned, lest he spare not you. If God did not spare the Jew because of their pride, which led to unbelief against Christ, then perhaps he may not spare you either because of your pride, which will lead to the same unbelief. And as Gentiles, we need to be very concerned that pride does not cause us to be high-minded towards those Jews who rejected their spiritual privilege, as the Jews were high-minded towards Gentiles that had no spiritual privilege. So everyone needs to be careful about that. Jews and Gentiles must come the same way. They must come to Christ with the clear understanding that God elects through the salvation his Son provided, and that his choosing had and has nothing whatsoever to do with any human, racial, or religious merit at all. And without this understanding, without an understanding that God chooses whomever he wills, and that salvation is not some human work or human effort or something that we deserve because of whatever, without that understanding, of course, both Jew and Gentile are in danger of creating a works righteousness, and both worthy of rejection from God. That's the danger. If there is this much of us in our understanding of salvation, it's too much. Too much. We haven't done anything. God chooses whomsoever he wills. This is all his business. Election is a work of God. It's not something that we conjured up nothing we can do. Listen, I did nothing to be chosen. Absolutely nothing. I know that for me. And frankly, I know it for you. There's nothing any of us did that moved the heart of God to choose us. And that's just the simple truth. As I said last week, pride still comes before destruction. And there is no room for pride within the Christian faith. Rather, we are to humble ourselves before this great and awesome God and realize that no one deserves salvation in the first place. Now, let's go to verse 22, because this is where we left off. Time ran out, and I really want to look at this point, a point that, just doesn't get its proper due. And Paul did not say in verse 22, "Behold, therefore, the goodness of God." He says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off." So he says, look at both the goodness, the goodness refers to the kindness of God, and the severity of God. And to me, this is clearly the nature of the impartiality of God in action towards all men. He shows some goodness, and he deals with some with severity. And so if we're going to give a proper picture of God to mankind, we have to show the picture of God that's in the Scripture, not the version of God that we like to conjure up, imposing our own will, which I'm going to talk about, if not today, another time, imposing our will upon God and imposing this view about God that doesn't exist according to the Scriptures, and that we fail to tell people that God does deal with people severely. And that's his nature. To say that God is only shows goodness and doesn't deal severely with man is ridiculous, especially since the Bible says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God." Period. And this goodness and severity shows me the total impartial nature of God, that God is not partial to anybody. Period. And if we really understood chapters 9 up until this point, clearly we see the goodness and severity of God in how God dealt with Pharaoh, how God dealt with Israel, and through the prophets. So no mystery if we understand what the Bible is saying. The goodness of God is seen in that he would offer salvation to anyone, since there is no person who has lived, lives now, or who ever will live that deserves any salvation in the first place. That's a truth that, again, needs to be branded in our minds, that no one deserves salvation ever in any age of human history. And that's what makes God so good. That's what defines his goodness, in that he would give someone salvation. Now let's define the word severity, because the Gentiles were to observe both characteristics of God. Now, severity means to hew cut. And a hew cut is just basically you take like a hatchet or machete and you just whack it. You just hew it off. A limb or a tree or a branch, or in the case of the illustration of the natural branches, you just whack it off. You just hack it. God doesn't play. I mean, when God hacks, he hacks. You know, we think God uses a coping saw, and he's just sawing real slow and taking his time about it, and you know, he's really regretting and crying. Every saw, he I don't want to really cut the... God goes, whoosh. It's hewed off. It means sharp and strict. God is sharp. And any picture of God that is given concerning salvation that eliminates or ignores both elements of God's nature and salvation is wrong. The goodness and severity of God, both are a part of his nature. Both are a part of how he deals with people when it comes to salvation. And I don't see where God is apologizing, or I don't see where Paul is apologizing in behalf of God for what God does. God will show kindness and he will cut off a people. If God cut off his own chosen, which obviously was said time and time again in the Bible, do you think he won't cut off some heathen Gentile in our age? Man, folk are crazy. Folk are in a stupor. God will cut folk off. Why? because that's what he has done, and that's what he is doing, and that's what he is going to continue to do, because that's what the Bible teaches. As I said, God will show kindness, and he will cut off a people. And this is not an opinion, it is the truth. Keep in mind that if the Lord was sharp and strict, again, with his own chosen people, and he cut them off, how much sooner will he cut off those who are not his to begin with? That's why we don't have any reason to entertain any boasting. You know, our response to God and his salvation is to be in fear that we lose it, lose the opportunity, therefore, to be saved. Verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. So to those who were under judgment fell severity, a huge cut. God just cut them off. But to the Gentiles, kindness, if, and this is a really big if, you continue in the kindness of God, otherwise you will also be hewn down. God has no pets. God plays no favorites with anybody. So if we Gentiles reject the goodness and kindness of God, and see, now I want you to think about this for a second. All of the, what we've been studying so far with the Jews have had a lack of a better word, a religious setting behind it. You know, the Jews continued to worship. They went to the temple. They offered the sacrifice. They went through all the Levitical trappings and et cetera. Now, you look at our age and you see these heathen Gentiles going to church, you know, doing a religious thing. You think that impresses God? That's going to keep God from a huge cut of folks that reject the Son? Not at all. And we Gentiles that have had the privilege of salvation, I see have squandered and rejected it religiously. We have squandered it. In the churches now, the Gentiles, the non-Jews have rejected salvation. We've replaced and actually removed the wonderful work of salvation and grace, and we replaced it with our own traditions, just like the Jews did. Same thing. Different race. Same result, same rejection, same unbelief, and the like. And we're going to see a little bit of that in chapter 12. Just hold or remember this when we get to chapter 12. So if Gentiles reject the goodness and kindness of God, we will also receive a cutting away. People just don't understand who they are dealing with the true and living God. We don't know who we're dealing with. We don't seem to understand. And we're going to, again, just remember all this as we get into chapter 12. Because there's a very, very high point that we're going to be looking at, Lord willing, when we get there. Verse 23, and they also, they being the Jews, if they abide not still in unbelief, see, their unbelief was current, present, ongoing, but if they stop, the individual level shall be grafted in, which is another proof that God wasn't finished with Israel. For God is able to graft them in again. So this is simple. So if the unbelieving Jew would simply embrace Christ for salvation, God is more than willing and capable to graft them into the blessings of salvation and future hope to come, because it was theirs to begin with. God is a God of grace. He is not willing that man should perish, but that all would repent, so those who come to Christ will be saved. So if God is willing to graft in those who were Gentiles, who weren't part of the natural branches, and if those who are abiding in unbelief, those Jews, would repent and believe the gospel, God is more than willing to graft them into their own branch. Verse 24, which that's what Paul's going to conclude for. If thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? It's a simple. Very simple. The Gentiles were like a wild olive shoot grafted to a regular cultivated olive tree. So Gentiles were indebted to Jews and to Israel, not Israel to the Gentiles. Remember that. We heathens would have known nothing about the gospel, about Christ, about salvation, about anything, if it wasn't for the ministry of the Jewish believers who were obedient to the Son of God. So let's not think that we just got up of a morning and salvation was something that was ours to begin with. Oh, no. We'll get to chapter 12. It's all going to make more and more sense. If Gentiles who were not even part of the olive tree at all were grafted into the olive tree, then how much sooner would those Jews who were by nature part of the olive tree be grafted in? The Jews were the natural branches. The Gentiles were not. Note how Paul ends verse 24, speaking of the Jews who will be grafted into their own olive tree. It's their tree. Okay? It's their fathers. It's their benefits. It's their Messiah. It's their spiritual heritage. It's nothing to do with us heathen Gentiles. We had none of this. We read that in Ephesians 2 last week. This was not our heritage. It's their tree. Their privilege, their benefit, not ours. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Why would he say that? Because they were ignorant of the mystery. Because of their pride that was rising up. That ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Blindness is in part until. It's not over. So conceit was a problem with both Jews and Gentiles, and it is a problem today. Many Gentiles are arrogant, not only towards Jews, but even towards Gentiles, when in fact we have absolutely no right nor command to be arrogant about anything at all. We have no business being proud about anything. And what do you see in the typical so-called church? Pride. It begins at the pulpit. Proud, pompous, arrogant preachers. All the way down to the parking lot. Everyone's proud. Ushers proud. Preachers proud. Deacons proud. And that environment, they're just making people proud. It's the whole thing about I'm somebody and look at what I have and look at what I drive, and look at how I dress, and look who I know, and all that. And all that is nothing but stinkful pride in the nostrils of God. Stinky pride. And God is not a part, not in any of that. God is not moved or concerned about who you know, who you think you know, what you drive, what you wear, and all that kind of mess. That's not of the Lord. God doesn't care how high the pastor's seat is and the rostrum and all that kind of junk. God's not moved by that garbage. That's all flesh. We have lost humility. And as a result of that, we have lost salvation. Because salvation humbles the person. A person who knows anything about salvation is humbled by it. A person who's proud about salvation knows nothing about salvation. Nothing at all. Vain conceit stems from vain wisdom, not from the scriptures or salvation. And there's nowhere in the Bible that's telling people to be proud about anything or to boast about anything other than in the Lord. And when the Bible says boast in the Lord, it's not boast in us, the Lord and us. It's nothing to do with you. If you're truly boasting about the Lord, you are seeing yourself as nothing. And to boast about the Lord doesn't mean that you hold hands with the Lord and see what we did together. No. It means that you understand that salvation is completely of the Lord, all the effects of it, you know, present and future effects of salvation is all the Lord, and his to be glorified, so that no flesh glories in his presence. We have no business glorying about anything. First, ignorance had to do with Gentiles thinking that they are better than Jews because the Jews squandered their opportunity for salvation as a nation. So they thought themselves to be somewhat better. God wouldn't have chose us if we weren't better. Really? I think not. God's sovereign plan to put Israel aside temporarily, in part, speaks of temporarily. This isn't a permanent thing. In part, in order to show grace to the Gentiles, is no basis for conceit on the part of the Gentiles. It is designed to display further the magnificent grace, mercy, and glory of God. I mean, to save a Gentile who wasn't even a part of the covenant people of God is not a right for us to be proud about it. It is to show how great that God's mercy is in such an exponential way to us. We have no reason to boast about anything. We weren't a people of God. We had no privilege, nothing. And God chose Gentiles. The Jews had every reason to rejoice. We have more reason to rejoice. Second, ignorance continues with Gentiles thinking that God is finished with the Jews altogether. That's wrong. He's not finished. Third, ignorance continues when we forget that both Gentiles and Jews nationally have rejected God's salvation. I'm telling you today, we have, if we can see, we are witnessing a wholesale rejection of salvation on the part of religious Gentiles. It spans every denomination, every group, those claiming to be evangelical and not. We have rejected God's salvation. We have substituted it with our own righteousness, our own tradition traps, our own ways of doing things apart from God. What we have done, we have imposed our will on God. We have imposed our own way on His truth. If you look at the common church today, it looks nothing like God. It looks nothing like truth. It looks like man. It looks like a creation of man. And you know what's so interesting? They all look alike. I don't care what the trappings are. When you sieve away all the trappings, it's all a work of flesh. It is dead. It is lifeless spiritually. It can mix together. You can mix all these groups together that wouldn't have talked to each other. And you know what you can find? They have something in common. Dead religion. And they can get together and eat together and have a good old happy slap happy time in their spiritual death, because it's all a work of flesh. How can you get all these opposing religions together and they can all come together about anything? Because they're all the same. It's all a work of flesh. It all looks like flesh. It's all impressed with flesh. It's impressed with itself. When we get to chapter 12, we're going to talk about that too. We need to understand what the will of the Lord is. We got a view in our mind what the will of God is. We're going to hear a view about the will of God as I don't think we've heard before. And it might surprise us. I don't know. It may be not. Maybe I'm the one who's going to be surprised. As I said, number three, ignorance continues when we forget that both Gentiles and Jews nationally have rejected God's salvation. We are ignorant to the fact that God will cut off Gentile opportunity to salvation just as quickly as He did the Jews if we do not respond to God's salvation. Listen, why do you think that there's this bailout in many so-called evangelical churches? Why do you think there's this massive bailout as far as the churches evangelizing anybody? It's because we've been hue-cut. We have not responded properly to the mercies of God when we get to chapter 12, so God hewed us off. He took His divine hatchet and just hewed us off. And so what do? We did exactly what the Jews did, created our own righteousness. It's all self. We haven't responded as a people, Gentiles, properly to salvation, and so He cut us off too. I see nothing but a big cutoff of Gentile opportunity. And now there's very scarce opportunities for true salvation, because for decades, maybe even hundreds of years, we have introduced religion. I've seen it, a big transition between the 70s and in 2000, this huge transition where the gospel is no gospel anymore. There are no distinctions. Everyone can get together. I can't get together with everybody. If you do not believe what this Bible says, we have no means of fellowship. I'm not going to get hue cut to make you happy. Not me. Not me at all. If Gentiles do not continue with God's kindness, they also will be cut off. This does not suggest that a Christian can lose his salvation. It refers to Gentiles as a whole or nationally turning from the gospel, much as Israel as a nation did themselves. And in that, the opportunity is cut off. Fourth and most tragic of all, ignorance continues when we ignore the scriptures relative to the future plan that God has for the salvation of the entire nation of Israel. As I said last week, one of the reasons why I believe that most so-called preachers do not teach the Old Testament is because of their hatred of the Jews. They may not even think that. And their racist bias towards Israel. Like, Israel, you know, Old Testament is a history book about the Jews. And even if that were true, don't you think you want to know about their history? Don't you think that's important? It's not that, but don't you think that would be important even if it was? Why is the history of the Jews in the New Testament important and not the history of the Gentiles, of the Jews in the Old Testament? And frankly speaking, I found in this hue-cut church age today that what happens is not only if you ignore the Old Testament, you don't really care, you start ignoring the New Testament. So now you take the New Testament and little bits and pieces of the Old and you insert yourself in the Bible. So the Bible no longer is an issue of salvation by grace and the redemptive work of God seen through the Old Testament and the wonderful plan of redemption seen in the New Testament and the wonderful gospel of Christ was proclaimed by these Jews fulfilling the plan of God in the Old Testament. Oh, no, it's not about that. It's about me now. So we take in all the elements of the knowledge of what God did to the Jews, what God has done to the Gentiles, and what we've done was ignore the entire purpose and plan and clear picture of God's redemption and have asserted ourselves in the Bible, impose our will, our lust, our covetousness, and say God authorizes it. He does not. We have imposed ourselves upon God and his truth. That's all we've done. And that's your typical name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, so-called get together. And there are plenty of them today getting together towards judgment. And they want to hear some lying prophet tell them what God has given them. It's just another fat lie. That's all it is, another juicy lie. We have removed the entire purpose of the plan of God. We've been hue-cut and we've established our own religion, our own righteousness. And that's all that it is. And it's no more better than the Jews establishing their own righteousness. God cut them and he cut us too. He took a big old saw and just ran it right through Gentile churches today and Gentile people. Robert Haldane in his commentary on Romans was absolutely right when he wrote the following. This is so true. That's why I couldn't have said it better myself. I let him say it. Quoting, ignorance of the scriptures is the cause of high-mindedness in Christians. I'll stop at that point. Ignorance of the scriptures is the cause of high-mindedness in Christians. They are often arrogant and contemptuous through want of knowledge. Because we are ignorant of the Bible, we become proud. In the absence of real knowledge, they often suppose that they have a true understanding of things with which they are still unacquainted and are thus vain and conceited. End of quote. We act like we know something when it is clear we know absolutely nothing. You can see this every day of your worthless life if you just look and listen. Listen to the myriads of so-called Christians that you run into all the time. Listen to the church folks. Listen to these bland, meaningless, and soulless and godless things called sermons that you hear all the time. Just talk to some of these people that you listen to. Talk to them. Listen to what they believe. And listen to how boastful and how proud and how arrogant and how conceited they are in their total ignorance of things that they think they know. It's amazing to me. They're completely stagnant. No growth, nothing. They've been hue cut three or four times. And what little they think they don't know anything. They make this big giant froth out of nothing. Their conceit blinded them to think they really knew something. It's amazing. I want to read that. I want to read that again. Ignorance of the scriptures is the cause of high-mindedness in Christians. They are often arrogant and contemptuous through want or lack of knowledge. In the absence of real knowledge, they often suppose that they have a true understanding of things with which they are still unacquainted and are thus vain and conceited. End of quote. That's it. That's it. And this point is seen right here in this verse. Paul said it this way. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So Israel's national rejection of God's righteousness is only until the fullness of the Gentiles is realized. It's not permanent. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? Many views about what that means. I just simply believe it means till the full number of the Gentiles come into salvation. That's it. God is saving from the Gentiles a people for himself. The majority of people being saved today are Gentiles, no question. This is God's plan. One day when the full number of Gentiles are saved, God will turn back to saving the nation of Israel. And at that time, God will again resume his divine plan with Israel as a nation, opening up their understanding to the Messiah, which is clearly seen in the next two verses. And so all Israel shall be what? Do I need to say anything? I think Paul just said it. I want to read it with verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sin. How can anything be more clearer than that? All Israel shall be saved. Turn to Ezekiel, chapter 37. Let's take a look at some passages that reflect this truth. In fact, let's do it this way. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 45. Let's start there. And people want to know why I spend all this time teaching the Old Testament. There is one glad thing I'm very thankful for, very excited about, and that is I get a lot of email from a lot of students about how their lives have been impacted by the Old Testament course in Leviticus. I really thought that this would not be that impactful. The two most popular courses I've taught are Job and Leviticus. They love these Old Testament books, and they all say, we just haven't studied it, and or our pastors haven't taught it. We didn't realize that Christ was all through this. We didn't know. You got a Bible. It's in there. Isaiah 45, verse 14. Now, I'm going to read 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 6 distinct passages that will say exactly what Paul just said in verses 26 and 27, that God is not finished with the Jew, that there is a future restoration of salvation to the nation. Let's start verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, and the merchandise of Ethiopia, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains shall they come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. And they shall make supplications unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with what?
An everlasting salvation.
Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. It's coming. Turn to chapter 59. Israel shall be saved with an everlasting salvation. Verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Forever. Now, this next passage, turn to Jeremiah 31. This next passage, I believe, is the one that Paul is quoting from in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 37, that he quoted from in Romans 11, 26, 27. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant. In fact, the writer of Hebrews quotes the same passage. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves are of roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, the Lord is saying, look, before I break my covenant, this new covenant with Israel and their future salvation, the heavens and earth and everything will go away. God has a covenant with the solar systems, makes everything do whatever it does. And God said, before I break my covenant with Israel, you can count on the solar system as you know it ending. If those ordinances depart from me, from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they that have done, saith the Lord. If you can actually tell me the distance of the entire universe and the heaven of heavens, then I'll cut off Israel. In other words, ain't gonna be done. God has a plan for them, and it's a forever plan. Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning at verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. That hasn't happened yet. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. Well, at least we know where they're going to be. Okay. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them so that they be my people, and I will be their God. So far, so good. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and there shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever, or forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them, yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. And these are just a few examples of the truth that God is not even finished with the Jews at all. And in fact, has a future plan to save the entire nation forever. Their future salvation is guaranteed by the covenants of God. And it's important for us to know that all Israel refers to the believing remnant of the nation. That's who he's going to bring back into the land. Not everybody, but that believing remnant. Not every Jew at the coming of Christ or at the time of Christ, the coming of Christ. Just the remnant. In fact, God will have to root out unbelieving Jews by judgment. So you're going to have all these people coming into the land, but God is going to root out those heathens among the Jews. Ezekiel 20. Let's go back. He's got to remove the unbelieving Jews because those who he's going to save forever are going to be his. We're going to look at two passages here. Ezekiel 20 and Zechariah 12. So important to know your Bible. Verse 33, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. Man. Israel have been playing footloose and fancy free with God. Not going to be this time. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Judgment is coming. God's got to sift out the rebels. Look at Zechariah 12. God's going to sift out them rebels. He's going to have a holy land with a holy people that will worship him. And you know who those people are? Jews. Remnant believing Jews. No Gentiles. No Arabs. Jews. No Palestinians. Jews. No Egyptians. Jews, no Iraqis or Iranians or Assyrians or Syrians. That's going to make you unpopular. Whatever. I'm just saying what the Bible says. We're children of Abraham. Well, you may be children of Abraham, but you're not children of faith, according to the same Bible. See, we put everyone in the Bible. Get out the way. Handle it. What does it mean? You're not children of faith. You're not the chosen. You're not a child of Isaac. And Isaac shall I see be called. Isaac are the children of faith. Everyone else, sorry. No, I ain't sorry. Why should I be? That's what God says. Zechariah 12, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for the firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Imron in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the families of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, but thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. Man, that's going to be someday. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to the sea. The garment is a garment of a prophet. Okay. But he shall say, I am no prophet. I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. Two-thirds of the entire nation of Israel will be exterminated by God. That's serious business. And all this is happening during the time of the beast, the Antichrist. Two-thirds of the nation is going to get cut, hue cut, by God. And only those who mourn, that remnant, shall be saved. The third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people, and they shall say, The Lord is my God. There's going to be a purging of the nation of Israel before the remnant will be restored. A huge purging of the nation. But God has a plan. The deliverer, the Messiah, will come out of Zion and deal with the sin of Jacob. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. Huge judgment. You say, man, God is rough on it, Jews. Shh. I suggest you Gentiles be quiet. And if you're a Jew saying the same thing to me, man, God is rough on us. Well, turn to Christ. You know, more privilege produces greater responsibility and accountability. I mean, it's not like God is unjust in his judgment against Jews. They have tremendous privilege. That means they're accountable more. Verse 28, back to Romans. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. So God deals with Israel both as an enemy and beloved. As far as the gospel is concerned, the Jews are enemies of God under the temporary rejection of the gospel by the nation. See, blindness is in parts, not permanent. God deals with them as enemies for the sake of the Gentiles who receive the blessings of salvation because of the Jews' rejection. Yet, in the election of the future remnant, they are beloved because of God's promise to restore them to the land and the land to a beauty that they never knew. So that's how God sees. Again, behold the goodness and severity of God. You have to learn both sides. And there is no really sides of God. This is all what he does. There's no, you can't, you know, hue cut God's attributes. That's crazy. God is all what he says he is. So why should we be concerned about picking and choosing the attributes we like and rejecting those we don't? It's stupid. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, verse 29. Because God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he loves a nation and will carry through on his promises. This is just another reason Israel's hardening must be temporary. She must finally be saved corporately because God chose her. And if that weren't true, obviously I think God would have exterminated them by now, seeing they have lost multiple millions of people through all kinds of hatred leveled against them, from the Caesars of Rome through Hitler through now. There's just no time where someone hasn't hated them. This is all part of the entire network of the plan of God. I mean, Israel is a hated nation. You got this lunatic over in Iran saying we're going to wipe them off the face of the map. And you got the other Arab nations in agreement with them. Don't be stupid and blind. Look at what your Bible says. Don't ignore what people is. Don't be like the typical idiot American that ignores when someone's saying, I'm trying to kill you. Nah, he didn't mean that. Keep thinking that. And when he does, you know, if Osama, your mama, and these other folks tell you that we're going to come and blow up your buildings, we're going to blow up your land, and we just say, well, no, he ain't going to do it. Well, he did it already. So if he says I'm coming back, I think we're going to take heed. I think we're going to take heed with some nuclear warheads. That's my personal opinion. We should have used them long ago anyway. That's for another message. How much time do I have, by the way? Make sure I got enough time here.
9 minutes?
51?
51 change.
I thought I was way past the time. Okay, well, guess we'll keep going. God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. Literally, for not repented of are the grace gifts and the calling of God. So God does not revoke what he has given or whom he has elected. God doesn't elect a person and go, ah, gotta cut you off. No. The gift of salvation and future redemption is all a part of the promise of the gifts of God, the irrevocable. That's why it's such a blessing to be saved. You know, you're not going to be condemned. Verse 30, for as ye in time past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. It's amazing. Gentiles in times past did not have God at all, but have obtained mercy from God through the unbelief of the Jews. We Gentiles were nothing but rank unbelievers, and we saw that in Paul's evaluation of the Gentiles in Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. We were without God at all, to any degree. But what happened to us? Well, we received God's mercy. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. If the Gentiles who did not believe God received mercy from God through the unbelief of the Jews in the future, the Jews who are now in unbelief will obtain mercy from God. Simple. Even so have these also, verse 31, now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And this is just reiterating verses 11 and 14 and verses 23 and 24. That God is a God of mercy, and that he is full of mercy, unceasing in it, and he wants to save. Listen to this. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. God concluded everyone in unbelief. Go back to chapter 3 of Romans, look at verse 19. God concluded everyone, unbelievers, that he might have mercy upon all. The very fact that anyone is offered salvation is an act of the mercy of God, plain and simple. Remember that as we get into chapter 12, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be shut up, and all the world may become guilty before God. Everyone's guilty. The law condemns everybody. Everybody is guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's all it does. That's what the purpose of it was. We've seen that. But now the righteousness of God without the law is evident, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that's what they preach, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that deserve it. Mm-hmm. No, what does it say? Huh? Y'all awake? That believe. For there is what? No difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God had concluded them all in unbelief. All who? Everybody. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Who has a right to boast? If salvation is all of God and everyone has been shut up as unbelievers, the law condemns everybody, and God shows salvation through, shows mercy through salvation, who has a reason to boast about anything? Nobody, Jew or Gentile. It is excluded. Boasting is cut off. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Go to Galatians 3, 21 and 22, and I think that pretty much will wrap up our time today. God had concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Jew and Gentile, God says you're all unbelievers. And I'm going to give mercy. I'm going to give you an opportunity to be saved. Why? Because I'm a God of mercy, not because you deserve it. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, that's eternal life, verily righteousness should have been by the law, would have been by it. But the scriptures have concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, the promise of salvation is to all that believe. Just go back quickly to Romans 11. I want to just read this passage. I think it's a fitting way to end it in this study. We will finish the 11th chapter this evening and get into the 12th chapter. Oh, verse 33, the depths and of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The depths. How deep. See, people might criticize God's plan, and Paul says, your criticisms of God's plan are unfounded because his ways and his judgments are past your ability to understand. Oh, the depths of the, of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How rich is God's wisdom and knowledge compared to our little nothing? How unsearchable are his judgments? How unsearchable is the judgments of God? How he determines to do things in righteousness. They are unsearchable. We can't search them out or understand them. Any criticism of God, any imposition of our will upon God as if God is doing something wrong, it's just coming from a fool that doesn't understand who God is. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways beyond finding out. Beyond understanding. Oh, I know the Lord wants it. Shut up. You know, his ways are beyond you finding out. We're hoping. We're shooting blanks in the dark. Hope we hit something. You know. we're so far away from God's ways. His ways are past finding out. Wait, beyond our comprehension. I'm going to deal with that tonight, because I really want to spend a little time with this in close 11th chapter, that we don't know anything. And we don't even know how much of what we don't know, we don't know. Ways are past finding out. And not in our churches today. We know the way. His ways are past finding out. Let's pray. Lord, again, what a wonderful way to end our study. There are multitudes and so-called churches everywhere that criticize your plan, imposing their insignificant and idiotic will upon what you do. Lord, your judgments are unsearchable, your ways beyond finding out. Who are we to criticize you about anything? And because we don't understand, that's the whole point. Well, I don't understand your will, O Lord. That's the point. Your ways of doing things is not ours. And your way of doing things is always right. We have no right business or even should have no thoughts about criticizing what you do. Everything that you do should elicit praise. Solicit nothing but joyful praise and thanksgiving. That you would even speak to a bunch of stink sinners about anything at any time. May you be glorified, Lord. Glorify yourself, Lord. If your people won't do it, glorify yourself. And Lord, rise up. Glorify yourself. Bless the giving today. In Jesus' name, amen.